Grab your Bibles and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If there's any left. So this morning we talked about the rapture and the revelation. The rapture of the church by Jesus Christ when he comes, and the revelation to the earth at the second advent, where he steps out of heaven, goes ahead and conquers his enemies and takes the throne, of course, in Jerusalem and sits upon that throne. And so there's a piece in there that I referenced, and we talked about how the rapture of the church has something between it and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, that is the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. I covered that. There's this odd thing where these guys like to use those words pre-wrath, and it gets all messed up. And so if you weren't here this morning, when someone says the words pre-wrath almost every time, they're going to be referencing the mid-tribulation rapture of the church as opposed to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which is what the Bible teaches is a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But one of the places that they go to is actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I couldn't really cover this morning. I went kind of longer than I was hoping to go, but covered a lot of information. I hope it was a help to you on understanding some of that. But tonight, one of the things that we get asked about often is we love our end time prophecies, right? Everybody's intrigued by them, right? What's going to happen? How's it going to go? What's going to go on? And so, you know, I'm constantly getting asked, well, are you going to preach out of Revelation? Are you going to talk about Revelation? I get lots of people asking me that. No, I'm not. Just not ready to do that series right now. I taught it a while ago. It's somewhere, so I'm sure if you talk to Brother Joe or Shannon, they may be able to conjure it up out of whatever holds of materials we have back there. They might be able to conjure it up and go ahead and pull that up for you if you want it all. But what you run into is you run into that question of, well, don't we have certain pieces that we're supposed to have as Christians before the rapture could happen? And so they get into the questions of wars and rumors of wars, the verses we read this morning, you know, and blood moons and all these weird things. And the answer is no, you don't absolutely need any of those before the rapture of the church. You do need those before the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he reveals himself to the world and every eye shall see him. And we get that and we understand that, but somehow we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And how many of you have heard, and I know it's been taught in all sorts of places, that we'll be able to know who the Antichrist is before the rapture. I've heard that. I've even thought that. I've even looked at this passage. So tonight, we're going to take a little look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if we weren't deep enough this morning, I apologize for making you think this long and this hard, but just think, I had to study to make sure I had all these verses for you. So here we are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to go just a little bit deeper maybe, all right? And I'm going to give you some information that you can study some of this. There's no way I can run every reference for what I'm going to talk about again tonight, but I want you to be able to think about it. And you say, well, are you 100% sure you're right? No. I'm not 100% sure. You realize that the prophecies that we look at and the verses we use, we understand by seeing through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We didn't get to face-to-face yet, all right? The rapture has not happened. We do not have perfect understanding. I do not know everything in the Bible, all right? I may have missed something. I know that would be shocking to none of you, but I may have missed something, all right? I am not the be-all and end-all, but I'm going to show you what I've seen and why I think we may have kind of oversold the idea that we can definitely, absolutely know and we're going to have it, that we will have the Antichrist right here, right now. We're going to point him out and tell you who he is before we ever go up. And we get it from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse number 1, he says this: "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so I'm going to stop there. Ultimately, here's the passage that everybody uses. Now, there's certain phrases throughout the Bible that you'll find. In the New Testament, there's a phrase, the day of Christ. We find it here in verse number 2 of the passage, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, that's used several times, including the day of Jesus Christ and the day of Christ. Notice, oftentimes when Paul uses it, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse number, Paul with his myriad of semicolons, we'll just go right into verse number 9, or verse number 8, verse 7, we'll get the whole thought here. "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." It appears that that is a reference toward the rapture, the judgment that we're going to get. We're going to get raptured and we'll be blameless when we get in front of him. That's what it appears to be, the day of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, here in this particular spot. Look over at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know what's happening, right? You've got this man that is taken in sin, that's not even named among the Gentiles at that particular moment. And his plea to them is ultimately to put him out. And verse number 5, why would they do that? "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So that once again would be a reference to him being gathered together and going up into heaven and the rapture of the church, because he's a saved individual. Destroy the body so that he doesn't have any more sin going on, so that it'll be much better for him by the time he gets to a judgment. He doesn't lose everything. Do this repeatedly. Look over at Philippians, though. We'll go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse number 6, Paul says this: "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." When does Christ's work in our life finish? The rapture, or when we die, right? We die, he raptures us, he gives us a new body, he puts on, right, the immortal, or the mortal puts on immortality, the corruptible puts on incorruption. That's all. You know, we understand that. I don't think that's really a difficulty. That's the rapture of the church right there. And so we look at that and we automatically have to go, well, the day of Christ must be. And we could run the rest of the references if you'd like. I won't, just for the sake of time. Most of them from the Apostle Paul especially, it only shows up a few other times. It shows up again in verse number 10 of this same chapter. It shows up again in chapter 2 and verse 16 of Philippians, if you want to look that up later. It also shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse number 14. That phrase, the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ. And so you have these pieces, and that looks like it points to the rapture, which is why most people, when they get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they see that phrase, the day of Christ, they automatically go, that must be about the rapture. All right? So I'm not discounting that idea, except I have a problem with that thought. Look back at 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, once again. Verse number 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." So verse 1 is definitely talking about the church being gathered to Him, right? Rapture. We're gone, right? We're taken up. And then he says in verse 2, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, for something to be at hand in the Scriptures, we know what that means. That means it's coming up real quick. We're right there. It's about to happen. Right? Okay. Why would you be troubled that your hope is happening? Isn't that the caution, right? The caution at the start of verse 2 is not to be soon shaken or troubled in mind or in spirit, or as by letter from us, as if somebody's writing these fake letters to the church telling them that the rapture has already happened. And if the rapture's already happened, as if the day of Christ is at hand. That's what he's asking. He's going, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You don't have to be troubled. The day of Christ isn't at hand yet. Where do you ever find that the rapture of the church is not imminent in Paul's writings? Paul is always going, it's coming today. He's coming now. He's ready to come right now. It's obvious the Lord can come today. It's right now. You can come. The Apostle Paul was a constant reminder of the fact that Jesus Christ can come anytime he wants to. So then why would he say, you don't have to worry about it, the day of Christ isn't actually at hand? That's what he said right there. Well, that would be contradictory to everything else that he said if that one spot right here is not necessarily referencing just the day of Christ as the rapture. You say, well, I don't know. Okay, here's the problem. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked at it this morning. Verse number 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety," right? And we link that to the revelation, the second advent, right? So the day of the Lord, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, what if we start bridging that? They can all be linked with each other. Now watch. Look all the way out to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm in 1 Peter, so I should definitely go to 2 Peter. I looked down. That didn't make any sense. I went, what did I do? Okay, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now I'm going to come back to that. Verse number 9, we all know, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, there it is. So obviously he's talking about peace and safety and destruction, right? He's talking about the day he comes back and lands on the Mount of Olives and he splits that in two and he goes ahead and goes into the city and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Oh, wait, keep reading. What happens on the day of the Lord? In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness of God? Well, wait a minute. Did he just skip an entire 1,000 years? No, he's letting you know that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's referencing the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means it appears, we're going to run a few more references here in a moment, but it appears that day that he is trying to reference can run, and you'll notice all the references to it. You start off with the rapture of the church, the day of Christ. It starts to get referenced as the day of Christ and the day of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you start stretching it out, you actually find out that it becomes not just the rapture of the church, stepping into the tribulation, peace and safety, then comes destruction. And then you get Jesus Christ showing up, second advent, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It covers the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years, and it covers the destruction of the universe all the way through. So, well, how can it cover that? Because a day is as 1,000 years. The Lord's calling it one day. That's all he's doing. And all of these pieces are going to be there. So if you look up this phrase, any of those phrases, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, you can go ahead and look up things like that day. That day is a huge phrase throughout the Bible. Not every one of those is going to be a link to the same day that we're talking about right here. But a bunch of them do. In fact, I'm going to give you a few. We're actually looking at it there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. That day. He's still talking about that day. We'll look back at chapter 5 again in verse number 4. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should not overtake you as a thief. He references it as that day. Look over all the way, go all the way back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Now I'm going to do my best to not read all 21 verses of the chapter. But if you were to look over the entirety of the chapter, notice where he starts in verse number 1 here of Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. All right, so what's he going to do? For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. You realize what you just got on that one day? We're still talking about in that same day. It's the day of the Lord. Well, what's going to happen? Well, you know, he's going to go ahead and let the Jews go back into a captivity, Antichrist. He's going to go ahead and save them from that captivity, second advent. He's going to then rule and reign and change the environment back to everything that we know from Isaiah. And he's going to go ahead and fix it all. And he's going to reign as the king of the earth. Millennial reign. And, boy, we could hit a whole bunch more verses. But look down at verse number 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. God wins. Millennial reign. There it is. You say, what are you trying to show? I want you to see that when he says that day, he doesn't have to be just one event. He's covering a list of time that is ultimately his day. And it looks like, to me, it looks like it spans all the way from the rapture of the church all the way through the destruction of the heavens and earth which are now that are reserved unto fire against perdition and ungodly men right there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And he melts the elements with a fervent heat. That's what it looks like. If you'd like, you can keep looking up verses on that day, that day, that day, or the day of the Lord, or the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of his vengeance, the day of... There's tons of them. Like I said this morning, there are more verses on the second advent of Jesus Christ and his victory than any other event in the world. There are more verses on Jesus Christ coming and redeeming Israel and saving Israel and taking them back and ruling over them and have, because this is his day. It's all about him. Amen. And he takes it all. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to have a word of prayer. Because I don't think I did that yet. And we're going to keep rolling, all right? Lord, I thank you for this evening, Father. I thank you for bringing us here. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able to say things just the way that they ought to be said. I pray that you would just give me a lot of wisdom as I speak. Help it to be clearly understood and Father, easily to be grasped. Father, I pray that you would help me to just line everything up easily for people to see, Lord, so we don't have to strain to see it. Father, I pray you would just bless tonight. I pray this would be a help and an encouragement, Father, to them, Lord, but I do pray it would also answer the scoffers and the different things, Lord, that we deal with. Lord, once again, we pray you'd come back soon in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you've got this event that's about to happen. He says in verse 1, of course, the gathering together unto him. And so we know ultimately the first thing he's saying is, hey, I'm beseeching you by this gathering together. You're the church. You are going to be gathered together. That is the reassurance that God has not done that first step of the rapture. Now, that's going to be very important here in just a moment because he is going to remind them that the day of Christ that he is going to reference, which I believe he is trying to point toward, the second advent where he comes down. The reason I think he is doing that is because once again, he's saying, hey, the rapture of the church hasn't happened. And we all know that that has to happen before Jesus Christ comes down physically and reveals himself to everybody and goes ahead and everybody looks on him whom they've pierced. So here he is and he reminds them of that fact. And then he says in verse 2, not to be shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So it doesn't seem like he's referencing, as I said earlier, and I'm going to move on right quick, but it doesn't seem like he's referencing the rapture as the day of Christ right there. The reason is we wouldn't be troubled by that, and it would also have to be at hand. It's the next event on the calendar, right? The next event on the timetable that we even know of is the rapture of the church. That's the next thing that we're waiting for. And that's why we look for him to come, because that's what we're waiting for. So it shouldn't be troubling to us if someone goes, boy, the Lord is coming. That's always an encouragement to us. I mean, this morning I was talking about, I had so much fun preaching this morning, although it was a whole lot of info. I was loving it because you know what I was thinking? Man, he's coming soon. I don't know how he's not coming soon, because I'm already seeing some stuff going out to Israel's stuff, and if they're getting their stuff fulfilled, then I'm getting my stuff fulfilled a whole lot sooner. Let's get out of here, right? We get thinking about the rapture of the church, and that's a blessed hope. That's a waiting and an anticipation that we long for, and we desire to go ahead and get out of this wicked world, stop our own personal sinning, stop our own failures, stop our own faults, the body that's fallen apart, the life that we are tired of in this world because we're just tired of sin and wickedness. We look around and we go, boy, I would love to get out of here. No more sorrow, no more aches and pains, no more sickness, no more anything. You just step up there and everything's great. Well, then why would you be shaken or troubled that it's supposed to happen today? Instead, we rejoice that it could happen today. We anticipate its coming. And so Paul's saying, hey, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be troubled that the day of Christ is at hand. Okay, well, if that isn't a reference to the rapture of the church, it must be a reference, once again, to something later. Now, since we know that that day is much bigger, notice what he says about it. He says in verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Colon. What are they trying to deceive these folks of? Well, verse number 3, for that day, the day of Christ that he's referencing, shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, if the day of Christ in this passage is supposed to be the rapture of the church, then I'm totally wrong. Just so you know, I'm totally wrong. But my problem is I can't reconcile it to be the rapture of the church, just the way that Paul's phrasing things in verse 2. Also, he makes that statement, that first statement, except there come a falling away first. Now, we look around and I know what we think. We automatically go with falling away equals the Christians Laodicean age. Right? And that's what we automatically think. That phrase falling away is actually kind of odd. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. That phrase, fall away, it shows up very rarely in the Bible. I know it shows up in Jeremiah. That's an odd thing about him falling away to the Chaldeans and has nothing to do with really anything of what we would be talking about as Jerusalem is taken and so on. And it shows up in Luke in the parable of the sower and the seed, fall away by temptation. And although that is a kingdom of God parable, you also run into Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6 is written to the Hebrews. Right? It's written to the Jewish nation. It's written to Israel. And it's written to them. Ultimately, this is a tribulation book, because it talks about the sacrifices of Jesus Christ, but it also talks about certain things that they have to do. And so you get to verse number 4 here of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The reference is, if you lose the Holy Ghost, if you lose what you were given, then you can't get it back. Now, I'm gonna give you just some random, you know, wonderful information that we talked about this morning, right? Matthew chapter 24, verse number 13. He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's not our verse, right? Do you have the Holy Ghost? Can you lose the Holy Ghost? No. Well, then this verse isn't about us. In the tribulation, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Can they lose the Holy Ghost? Absolutely. So if they get enlightened and then they take the mark, or they go against and they turn away from Christ and they reject it, then they can lose it. They would then be deemed to have fallen away. So what if that falling away that you get reference to here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what if that's not a reference to the Laodicean church age? It looks more like it'd be a reference to these Jews who get enlightened at the beginning of the tribulation during that peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then they hit the hard time. Tribulation of those days, right? We're going to get to there in just a moment. And they turn and fall away, and they go after the Antichrist, and they follow him. They take the mark, and they want to buy, and they want to sell, and they want to do all those things. So they succumb to the temptation of going for what the Antichrist offered. It seems highly likely that that would be the case. But I could be wrong. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What else has to happen? We know there must be a falling away first. And verse number 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the question comes in my mind, as I look at this spot right here, doesn't it seem like that is part of the prophecy that he's giving that must happen before that day of Christ that he's referencing? Not just that the son of perdition will be revealed, but that he also will go into the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Well, that's not going to happen in our time, because that's the fulfillment of Daniel, abomination of desolation. That's the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24. That's the fulfillment of when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then he tells him to run. Get out of there. Run away. It seems like all of those pieces go together, that the revealing as well as him going ahead and showing himself as the Antichrist, showing himself that he is God, all goes together. And then all of that would have to happen before the day of Christ. Well, that's not happening before my rapture. That happens well after my rapture. And so, notice what he says. He's the son of perdition. Now, I'll go back to John chapter 17. I'm going to cover some of this, because I would hate for you not to get some of this if you don't have it already. Most of you probably have all this. But John chapter 17. Verse number 12. Jesus is speaking. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But there he is, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He loses Judas Iscariot, right? I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And there's Judas Iscariot, the one that I dipped the sop in. He's the one who's going to betray me. The devil goes into him, and he goes out, and he goes ahead and betrays Jesus Christ. You get to Revelation chapter 17. Let's look over to Revelation chapter 17. We'll not cover all the pieces of the mystery of iniquity, but that is what we are talking about. Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 8. The beast which that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Verse number 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So who is this beast? Well, it's the Antichrist. That's who we're talking about. And it's obvious to be Judas Iscariot. He's the same son of perdition. And John sees him because John's the author. He's writing. And he goes, this fella, he was. And the time of John writing in John in AD 90 as he's writing this, he looks around and he says, but that guy died. He was, but he's not around right now. But he's going to be. So how is that even possible? Look back all the way to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. I wish I could string about 1,000 more verses together. Verse number 17. Zechariah 11, 17. Woe to the idle shepherd. Now notice, I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. It's someone who's worshipped. They're an idol, the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Look back over at Revelation chapter 13. Back to Revelation chapter 13. I told someone this morning, I think I was talking with Brother Bacon afterwards, I said, this morning I was trying to do an economy of verses, trying to consolidate as much information into as few of passages as I needed so that we didn't have to turn all over the place. It is hard to do on some of these pieces. And here he is in Revelation chapter 13, the beast. Once again, you see him there, he's referenced. Verse number 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Verse number 12, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Say, what's he doing? Well, he goes into the holy place and he sits in the holy place where he's not supposed to sit. You get that on Mark chapter 13, by the way. That's a parallel to Matthew chapter 24. The place where he's not supposed to sit, he sits down. And then he says in Matthew 24, verse 15, and Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, when you see him stand in the holy place. Thessalonians has him sitting there, and then he's going to show himself that he's God. So it appears something happens in there. Something changes. You say, what changes? More than likely, a deadly wound is given. Now, he doesn't kill him. He doesn't die. But the wound is there, and he comes back. So why would he do that? Because he's a copycat. He's the imitator. Isn't the devil all his job is to deceive as many as he can? And so he's going to try and deceive. So what does he do? Oh, he acts like he rose from the dead. Almost like someone who has the power of God who rose from the dead. Well, Romans chapter 1. The abomination of desolation, if you'd like to look that up, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. We won't go there tonight, but that's where that is. Verse number 4, well, verse number 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How does he prove he's the Son of God? Resurrection from the dead. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul makes the statement in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him, verse number 10, and the power of his resurrection. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 19, and that he wants us to know. If I got the whole sentence, we'd be back in verse 15. All right, 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Say, how did God show off his power? Through Jesus Christ's resurrection. So the Antichrist is going to fake that. Look back at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Now I'm going to try and sort of put a bow on this. It appears that this passage, verse number 5, he says this: Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So notice, part of what he is talking about is what he just said. Sitting in the holy place, and then he shows himself that he's God. Sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's part of the revelation of who he is. That he might be revealed in his time. And Paul goes, I already told you these things. I already told you of all the things that were going to happen. I told you the timetable and how this was going to work. And then he says, and now you know it withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. To let means to hold back. Notice you find that in verse number 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Until he's removed out of the way, until something is taken out of the way, he won't be revealed. Now, you could make it the church. The problem with that statement is that he doesn't technically get revealed until he's killed and he's resurrected. Or at least he fakes it. That's when he's truly revealed for who he is. That's why we don't get to really know who he is. We may have some idea of who we think it might be, because the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Even in Paul's day, the working of the devil and trying to work this whole thing out becomes where you find, hey, guess what? The devil's always at work. God is always at work in our favor, but the devil is always trying to do something else behind the scenes so that he can gain whatever control he possibly can. He's always trying to do something. And so the mystery of iniquity, he's already working. He's already trying to get in. He's already trying to locate everything. He's already trying to plan it all out. He's already trying to work his timing. He's already around doing what he's going to do. And so he's waiting to reveal himself. He's the one who's disguising. And as he gets removed and he takes that cover off, you then are revealed as to what he is. And so he gets revealed. Notice, he gets revealed when the deceit is uncovered. He's pulling out the deceit. That's what it looks like. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Until he. That's the question. Who's the he? Well, the mystery of iniquity is the one who's holding it up. He's not ready to reveal himself. Why? Why isn't he going to reveal himself? Because he has to come in as peace, peace. He's going to make the covenant of peace. That's not who he actually is. We read it this morning in Daniel chapter 8. He comes in with wonderful destruction, something like that. That's the weirdest phrase I read, right? He will destroy wonderfully. There it is. Destroying wonderfully through peace. Why? Because he comes in as peace. He's not really peace. He's covering up who he is. He's hiding and waiting to reveal, and it doesn't get revealed until he goes ahead. And we already saw it back there in Daniel chapter 8 this morning, where he goes in and he wants to take control, but they won't give him control. So he does it through flatteries. He does it through deception. He gets in, and when he gets in, what does he do? He goes ahead and takes control, and he sits down in the place where he's not supposed to be. He is there in the holy place where he's not supposed to be, and he stands back up after somebody probably kills him right there or tries to. He resurrects and acts like he came back from the dead when he didn't really die, and then he goes ahead and reveals who he really is. And in the midst of the week, Daniel chapter 9, the sacrifice and the oblation cease, and the abomination of desolation starts up. And the judgment of what the Antichrist wants to really do starts to show off. Now notice verse number 8. After he's revealed, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's second advent, right? Now I'm going to end right here, but this is second advent. You know what he's pointing to? All these events that he's pointing to are all events after you and I leave. They're all events after you and I leave. So the idea that you and I are going to absolutely know who the Antichrist is, you might want to stop looking around for him. It's kind of one of those things where we get consumed with all these theories and ideas, and we try to figure out who's who and you know, who's really behind the scenes, and we get into all the conspiracy theories, and this is what I find. You say, why were you preaching this? This is kind of an odd message to preach. I'll tell you a couple of reasons. One reason is there's a lot of false doctrine out there, and if we have to know who the Antichrist is before we go, then you're pulling yourself into that mid-trib rapture, that pre-wrath idea, all those pieces. You're going to get messed up. Someone's going to trick you into something in there. All right? That's one. And number two, our focus is wrong. Kind of like I mentioned this morning, right? We're looking out there and we're like, boy, I need to get all these signs and all these pieces. So if I can see all these, you know, when did the leaves go on the trees of the fig tree? When did that happen so that I can figure out? Because that generation isn't going to pass before he comes. And so how can I figure out? There's nothing to figure out. In case you're wondering, there is nothing left to figure out for us. The only thing you and I are looking for is we're not looking for the Antichrist. That doesn't make sense. We're not looking for a sign. He didn't give us one. So who are we looking for? We're looking for him. Amen. Christians, so many times we get pulled into this idea of I've got to find something. I need to have something tangible. No, no, you walk by faith and not by sight. And so what do? Well, he promised he's coming. Surely I come quick. He's coming. Okay, you can try and get wrapped up and try and figure out all these little puzzle pieces, and you can try and start putting them together, and you can try and get all the weird things and all the prophecies and all the pieces, but you know what? All you need to be looking for is the Son of Man cometh. When's he coming? I don't know, but he could come today. Because the Lord is at hand. For us, he's at hand. We're waiting, and the next thing we're waiting for is that trumpet to sound, that come up hither. You and I get to go home forever and not have to deal with this world ever again in the way that it is. You and I don't have to deal with the sorrows and the sicknesses and the troubles and the trials of this life. You and I can go and be redeemed forever. We can go ahead and have the mortality gone and the corruption gone and all the pieces, and we get to go ahead and step off into life eternal. And that's why he reminds us to constantly be looking at him. The church is never told to look for the Antichrist. The church is never told to look for a sign. The church is never told to look anywhere else but to look at Him. To set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Our constant is to keep looking upward, not looking here. And in doing so, you know what we'll do? We'll forget about the things here and be looking to go ahead and earn more things there. We'll be the witness we're supposed to be. We'll be the testimony we're supposed to be. We'll be looking for the day when He shows up and we can go ahead and go, yep, I was looking for Him. I was excited He was coming. I thought it could be today. Yeah, but you were wrong yesterday. You were wrong the day before. And you were wrong the day before that. Yeah, but I might be right today. There it is. I could be right today, and He could sound a trumpet, and you and I could leave here forever today. How do you know? Because we still got 4.5+ hours in the day. Could still be today. What happens when it's not today? Then it might be today when it gets to tomorrow. Could be today. That's the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is not to solve the puzzle. You know what you did? You solved the only puzzle you needed to solve. Who's the Savior? What do I do to get it? Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You got the best puzzle figured out right there. And that was all it took. And His promises are eternal. Say, what if you are wrong and we can know who the Antichrist is? Okay. Do it. Figure it out. But if you spend your time trying to figure that out, you know what you'll miss? You'll miss being the witness you ought to be. You'll miss looking for the right thing, Jesus Christ. You'll miss figuring out that Jesus Christ wants to do in your life as opposed to you trying to figure out what all the other pieces are. You know what we ought to be consumed with? We ought to be consumed with Him. Jesus Christ ought to be everything we're looking for. Paul made that statement, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You know what He wanted? He wanted to walk worthy of His Savior. You know what we ought to be? We ought to be looking for Him to come and walk worthy. When He shows up, we're ready to go. It'd be wonderful if we were all ready to go. I think oftentimes we're not quite so ready. Let's go ahead and stand. Now, I don't know, maybe I did miss something and maybe I didn't quite get everything perfect on that passage. But I do know one thing. I would rather honor the Lord and look for Him than to look for His enemy. I would be rather looking at the place where I know He told me to look than to be looking anywhere else. And it's going to be a wonderful day when we see Him. And maybe you're not as excited, or maybe you've been distracted, and maybe you just need to get your focus back. And I know I preached on it this morning, and maybe nobody needs to come and nobody needs to deal with anything, but maybe you do need to come and say, Lord, I've been distracted too much. And so go ahead. Maybe you're in here tonight and you're lost without Jesus Christ and you have no idea what I was talking about right there. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's you. And He wants to save to the uttermost if you'd call upon Him and trust Him. And then when He comes and sounds a trumpet, He'll call you home too. Because if not, you've got a rough time coming ahead. And I don't rightly know that you'll be able to endure it. It's a whole lot easier right now to call upon Jesus Christ alone to wash you of your sins and to save you forever. Father, once again, we do pray You would bless the invitation now. Help us, Father, to be the Christian we ought to be. I know Peter was talking about that time when the day of the Lord is going to melt the elements with a fervent heat, and he's talking about the very end of time. But you know what he still references? What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I pray we'd be holy Christians, living holy for our God, looking to do exactly what he asked of us, so that when we stand in front of him at a judgment seat, we can know for sure that we did everything we could We tried our best to serve a great Savior, and we were looking for Him to come and get us home. Lord, we love You, and we do pray You would come back tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.